You may be seated. Father, we thank you for this book of Colossians. We thank you for what you've been teaching us in it and for how you have powerfully displayed Christ in it as well. God, we pray that now as we look at marriage, Lord, that you would help us to understand rightly what it is you're saying to us in Colossians 3 on marriage. Help us to be those who, for husbands to love our wives, for wives to submit to their husbands, and that that would bring much honor and glory to your name. And that it would be a witness, God, to the unbelieving world of the power of the gospel. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. So please turn there if you haven't already in your Bibles. We'll be looking at marriage and what the Lord has to say to us on it here. Once you have turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you please stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 3, verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we spent the past two Sundays looking at how a Christian should live and what that looks like more generally. The focus has been, up to this point, pretty general, giving commands for any and every Christian, no matter your status of life, no matter your occupation, your role, your gender. But now we'll narrow in on how to honor Christ in marriage. What does it look like in marriage? And there are really three institutions that God has set up in the world. You have the church, you have the family, and you have the state. We've talked about the church several times already in the book of Colossians. That's been where most of our conversation has been. Other parts of Scripture, like the book of Romans, focus more on the state. But now, for us this morning, we're going to zero in on the family, starting with the institution of marriage. Marriage is a cause for celebration in our culture. Whenever someone we know gets married, oftentimes we'll make great efforts to be at the wedding, to celebrate with them. Some of you have traveled long distances to be at weddings of loved ones. Or maybe you remember all the planning that went into your wedding and the excitement around it. For many people, weddings are a time to rejoice and to celebrate with those people. And there's also a specific emotional chord that is struck in us when we witness a wedding. I can personally attest to the power of emotions at a wedding. The summer after I graduated college, I was a part of my high school best friend's wedding in Michigan. I drove up there. And being a groomsman, I had a good view of the whole thing from beginning to end. And I remember the moment the bride began walking down the aisle. Now, for me personally, I am not an emotional guy normally, at all. You can ask my wife, she can attest to that. However, something about this time was different. As the bride was approaching my friend, I don't know what it was, but I felt emotions welling up in me as well. And it came on really strong. It wasn't sadness, or it wasn't even happiness. It was more like feeling overcome by what was happening in that moment. And I was, of course, happy for my friend and happy for them as a couple, but that was not primarily why I responded the way that I did in that moment. I think that in that moment, I was realizing just how profound marriage is, how the Lord has made us to love and long for marriage. Not simply for the blessings of it humanly, although marriage, of course, is a wonderful blessing, humanly speaking. But our love and longing for marriage points beyond that. It points to Christ. And only with that eternal perspective can we have a right earthly perspective on marriage. As I've reflected on that experience at my friend's wedding, I think that the Lord used that moment to remind me of Christ's unfailing love for his bride, the church. I felt this way at that wedding, but I think that all of us probably feel this way in other areas of life as well. Think about the legacy of a long-lasting, healthy marriage. When you see an elderly couple holding hands at the park, or an elderly man selflessly serving his wife when she doesn't feel well. These things are touching to us because marriage is filled with great meaning. In fact, there's a whole book in the Bible centered on the beauty of marriage, the Song of Solomon. It is right for us to feel moved by this union of one man and one woman. As way of introduction, before we dive into the text here, I want to offer several reasons why we should love the institution of marriage. For one, it's something that God has set up. He not only put it in place, but he commands it for all who desire marriage. The one man and one woman union was God's intention from the very beginning. We saw this just a moment ago as I read from Genesis 2. God made the two one flesh, and he called it good. Secondly, marriage is for our good, humanly speaking. God has given it to us for our happiness. It's also a bedrock institution of a healthy society. When marriage is being rightly upheld, society functions better. It functions rightly. And it's for the good of those married, providing companionship, providing intimacy. To be married to your closest friend is a gift from the Lord. To have intimacy with that person also fulfills a good, God-given desire. And spiritually speaking, marriage promotes sanctification like nothing else. Living with your spouse day in and day out shows you your sins, reveals to you your shortcomings, for the sake of you becoming more like Christ in those. Another reason to love marriage is that it points to the gospel. This is the greatest and most significant meaning of marriage in Scripture. Ever since God created marriage in the very beginning, humans have celebrated it and enjoyed it. While it has been a source of pain because of sin, it's also a source of great joy. It's a type of joy that's specific to marriage. Marriage strikes a certain chord that other things just simply do not. The reason for this is that it points to Christ and his love for the church. Ephesians 5 reveals this as the great meaning of marriage, the mystery revealed. It points to Christ and the church. Christ loved the church by dying for her and will be united to her forever in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. This marriage is an eternally unbreakable covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, when we're talking about marriage, there are a couple of ditches that we want to avoid that I do want to mention as well. Marriage is not meant to be a means of fulfillment for a person, of ultimate fulfillment, rather. It will not solve your problems, and it will not remove your sins. There are some ugly, hurtful sins that come out in marriage, sometimes in ways that can be painful for everybody involved, everyone watching. But marriage was not meant to automatically remove those sins in and of itself. It was not meant to make us whole in that way. Another ditch, it's also not something to be dismissed as overrated. Some people do it well, maybe, but others do not. So why take the chance with it? Why bother with it? Marriage itself is not the cause of difficulty. Sin is the cause of difficulty. Marriage was meant for our good. Even if you will never get married, it is still good, and it still has a lot to teach all of us. It's not just a good tradition that you can take or leave, but when viewed rightly, marriage will teach all of us about ourselves and about our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so marriage is something for all of us to love, no matter your status in life, something for all of us to love. If you're not married, do not think that this whole thing is not for you or that this sermon is not for you. Some of you will get married at some point. Some of you won't. Maybe you will one day. And if that is your desire, then I would encourage you to listen to God's word so that you can view marriage clearly from the scriptures. If you don't think marriage is in your future, then look forward to what it symbolizes. Christ will one day soon reveal to us in full the meaning of marriage. And see the good in it for those around you who are married. God set it up for our earthly good, for this life, as well as the one to come. So here's the point of my sermon. Fight for God's design of marriage for your good and for Christ's glory. Fight for God's design of marriage for your good and Christ's glory. And there are two points to support this. First, in the submission of a wife to her husband. Second, in a husband loving his wife. So look down at verse 18. We'll look at the first point, the submission of a wife to her husband. Verse 18 says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." The idea of submission is not easily accepted today. Many of you have, I'm sure, noticed. The picture of a wife submitting to her husband oftentimes brings up thoughts of domineering, abusive men, as if submission necessarily leads to those things, people think. It's oppressive to many people. It also makes people think of inequality, as if to submit makes you somehow less than the one you submit to. Many believe that you can only have true equality when the same roles are available to everyone, whether male or female. You see this idea in the transgender debate and ideas that are promoted today, especially. Only once you get rid of the rigid distinctions of male and female roles can you have a truly just society. You can also find this line of thinking influencing the church at certain points. One influential Christian organization called Christians for Biblical Equality explains biblical submission in marriage like this. Submitting is not specific to a wife, but a husband needs to submit to her in the same way. Wives should direct their submission to Christ directly, not their husbands. For a wife to submit to her husband in a way distinct to her role would reflect an unjust power imbalance. Biblical submission in marriage is not popular. There are many alternatives being offered to counter it. But the scripture has a better way, and it's good. But we need to understand it rightly. To submit is to gladly place yourself under the authority of another person. When it's used in scripture in places like this, it means submitting to a good, God-given authority. There's an order to this world. God set things up that way. Submission, here a wife submitting to her husband, is a part of that good order. This same word for submission is used in Romans 13 as well. There, the context is in reference to us submitting to governing authorities, citizens submitting to the government. The government bears a sword to punish and avenge, and we submit to them. They have God-given authority. We please God by yielding to it in any way that we can. Now, there are, of course, abuses that can happen in both of these scenarios. For marriage, maybe you can think of a wife trying to submit to an unkind, cruel husband. For the government, it's hard to think of submitting to a government that is in rebellion against the Lord. And these are real issues. I don't want to downplay those. And just to be clear as well on what this passage is not saying, it does not mean a wife has to go along with or submit to any and everything her husband does. Clear matters of sin require a different course of action. But these challenges do not cancel out the rule. The commandment is still good. It's still in place, even if sin does seem to muddy the waters sometimes. So when a wife submits to her husband, she places herself in a position of trust. She's saying to him and to the Lord that she accepts God's good order. She loves her husband and wants to be under his loving leadership. Submission implies that there is a loving leader to submit to. This is perfectly illustrated in Jesus' earthly submission to his heavenly Father. Right before he was arrested, when he was praying in the garden, he's so troubled that literally he's sweating drops of blood. But what does he say to the Father in that moment? Not my will, but your will be done. He willingly and freely committed himself to the Father's will. Jesus' earthly life also shows that this submission, his submission in particular to the Heavenly Father, does not imply some sort of lack of equality. Jesus, of course, is equal with the Father. He's God. And yet he submitted to the Father in his task of redemption. There are two ways I understand what this submission looks like. First, it's a proactive submission. What I mean by that is that even before her husband acts, a wife already has this frame of heart. She's not resolved to go in her own direction, to only do what seems right to her. No, she stands ready to submit to her husband even before he does anything specific for her to submit to, before a specific action. She's already resolved in her heart to be this way. And it's her delight to have a submissive mind and heart as well. 1 Peter 3 gives the example of Sarah and Abraham in this regard. Sarah was commended for how she submitted to Abraham. She called him Lord, meaning she accepted his God-given authority over him. She wasn't this way only when necessary, only when a specific situation came up, but it was her disposition. Next, submission is also reactive. In response to her husband's leadership, the wife submits. She doesn't have to oppose or question his rightly exercised leadership, but she gladly follows her husband's lead. This one can be especially difficult, especially in situations where a wife may have another opinion than her husband. And her opinion may even be more wise than her husband's. But assuming her husband is acting in good faith, she should submit to his leadership as much as she can. Abigail in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel was this way to her husband, King David. When she was first called by David to leave her home and be his wife, it says that she bowed out of reverence. We may not do that same thing today, but the sentiment was one of submission. The scriptures describe her as a discerning woman who was blessed by the Lord. Okay, so we have proactive submission and reactive submission. And the scripture says that all of this is fitting in the Lord. It's fitting, meaning it is God's good order, as I said before. It reflects his goodness and his intention for marriage. He made wives to be helpers to their husbands. As Genesis 2 says, a helper fit for him. She is the fitting complement to her husband. And because God designed it this way, then we know that it's good. He would not have made marriage this way if it was not good. He would not command us to it if it wasn't upright. It also brings Christ glory. A woman in submission to her husband shows how the church should submit to Christ. Every Christian can look at a submissive wife and learn something. Every Christian learns something of submission to Christ from the example of a submissive wife. When she yields to her husband, she glorifies God. She stands as an example to believers and as a witness to unbelievers. Okay, so 2 points of application here for the wives. First, look to your husbands as the leaders of your family. Of course, husbands should also be striving to be godly leaders. That is implied. And some leaders are, of course, easier to submit to than others. But when you resolve to submit to your husband's leadership, it is pleasing to the Lord. Gladly submit to his direction of the family, to the family's major decisions. This doesn't mean that you don't ask questions. It does not mean that you don't give your opinions. A wise husband is going to treat his wife like a trusted counselor. But a godly wife won't try to take over leadership, whether in subtle ways or in overt ways. Application point number 2, look to your husband for spiritual direction. The husband should serve as the shepherd of the household. He's kind of serves as a pastor of that family unit, overseeing the spiritual good of his wife and his children. If this leadership lacks, then try to submit where you can. A wife can submit to her husband in even small matters spiritually, like him reading one Bible verse out loud, or even in his desire to do that. Be the kind of wife where he wants to lead in that way, where he's encouraged to do so. Okay, so that's the submission of a wife to her husband. Next is a husband loving his wife. Look at verse 19, which says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. If a husband loves his wife well, then it will be easy for his wife to submit to him." It's always easier to submit to someone who loves you. Christ's love for the church compels us as his church to submit to him. The scriptures give many pictures of a husband's love to his wife. I want to mention 5 of them right now. First, it is a self-sacrificial love. Ephesians 5 makes this connection explicit. It connects the love of Christ to husbands, specifically in Christ loving his bride by giving himself up for her, laying down his life for her. A husband also lays down his own preferences for the sake of his wife. He pursues her good, not first his own interests. Second, it's also an understanding love. 1 Peter 3 commends this kind of love to husbands, meaning a husband should have discernment to know that his wife is built differently. She may have a harder time with certain things, more so than him, or she may be sensitive in ways that he does not understand. We're built differently. His love should be gentle towards her in those differences. He should understand that she's different from him and love her in those differences. Next, we have an unconditional love. Of course, we're sinful. Couples sin against each other. Husbands have a unique opportunity to love their wives in the face of those sins. The Old Testament book of Hosea illustrates this beautifully. In her sexual immorality, Hosea pursued his wife, and he loved her. Christ's love for us is the same way. In our unfaithfulness, he's faithful, and he loves us. Husbands get to exercise this kind of love toward their wives in the face of sin. Next, this love is also a leading love. Husbands lead by providing overall direction to the family, as I just said, but also by providing spiritual direction, as I also mentioned. In Christian marriage, the enduring relationship between a husband and a wife is that of a brother and sister in Christ. That's what's going to last into eternity. A husband seeks his wife's sanctification above all else. She is a fellow heir in Christ, as 1 Peter says, and she needs to be loved and treated as if that's true. And then also, this love is a one-flesh love. Husband should love his wife because she's united to him in a one-flesh union. Ephesians 5, again, says husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. If a man loves his wife, then he's loving himself. He nourishes her and cherishes her as he would his own body. The one-flesh union of marriage excludes selfishness, individualism. It includes loving his wife as himself. As I was trying to think of good godly examples of marriage, I thought of George Mueller. And George Mueller was a pastor in Bristol, England, throughout most of the 1800s. And he was known for his vibrant faith and his warm love for the Lord. He also had an orphanage he ran, which relied solely on donations from the outside. However, Mueller never asked anyone for a dime of those funds for the orphanage. Instead, he prayed to the Lord for provision, and God miraculously provided everything he needed throughout the whole ministry of that orphanage. Mueller was also a loving husband to Mary Mueller. When she died in her 50s, he wrote reflecting on their marriage, and he said this: "Were we happy? Verily, we were. With every year, our happiness increased more and more. I never saw my beloved wife at any time, when I met her unexpectedly anywhere in Bristol, without being delighted so to do. I never met her even in the orphan houses, without my heart being delighted so to do. Day by day, as we met in our dressing room at the orphan houses to wash our hands before dinner and tea, I was delighted to meet her, and she was equally pleased to see me. Thousands of times I told her, 'My darling, I never saw you at any time since you became my wife without my being delighted to see you.'" Okay, looking at the end of verse 19, it says, "Husbands are not to be harsh with their wives." That verb means to be bitter or to make bitter. It is the verbal form of the noun for bitterness that often comes up in the New Testament. To be harsh or to be bitter is to be graceless. It's to capitalize on wrongs and to choose to dwell on them. It's to be carried away with frustration because things are not the way you'd like. It's a husband that's unaccommodating to his wife's differences, not loving her in an understanding way. This kind of husband is selfish. He takes out his own sins on his wife. He demands that she bear the brunt of his bitterness as a way of making himself feel better. A husband is not to be this way. He's to be someone who gives selflessly, not demands. And Scripture has a specific warning for harsh husbands. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands should love their wives in an understanding way. To not do this is to bring on a type of judgment or discipline from the Lord. A harsh husband risks having his prayers to the Lord hindered. To continue on that path of harshness for a husband is to face God's personal discipline or judgment." And in this discussion of husbands loving their wives, there are again two ditches that I want to mention. First, husbands may be inclined toward passivity. This is as old as the curse, as old as the fall of man. They'd rather sit back and let someone else do the work. They'd rather not take the initiative out of idleness or out of fear. This is my personal struggle in my marriage. It's often connected to a love of comfort, a love of ease, not wanting to work for the good of the other person. The other ditch is the domineering husband. He's the one that has to have personal control over everything. He demands things be a certain way and forces his way when necessary, whether in subtle ways or overtly. He may tend also toward manipulation or simply not listening to his wife. His heart is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So avoid these errors. Avoid these ditches for those of you who are husbands. Be the kind of husband that your wife needs, and the kind of husband that pleases the Lord. When you love your wife well, you learn something of Christ's love. You begin to see how long-suffering and patient Christ is towards us, and how gentle he is toward us in our weaknesses. Make it your joy to show that kind of love to your wife. Love her with a sacrificial love and an understanding love, a love that isn't stopped by sin. Love her with a leading love, and love her as your own flesh. When marriage looks like this, it looks like the gospel. And for anyone here who does not know the Lord, this is how Christ loved us. He came, he died on the cross for sinners, he rose again from the dead in victory over sin and death, and he did this all for his bride, for the church. Our personal sin alienated us from God. We chose our sin rather than him. But in Christ, God offers life and forgiveness of sins to all who would come. So come to him today. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. And for those of you who are single, strive for this kind of marriage. Worship God for how he shows us Christ in the institution of marriage. Whether you're married or not, this is a powerful display of the gospel, for which we can all worship him and be filled with hope for what's to come. In conclusion, fight for God's design of marriage for your good in Christ's glory, in the submission of a wife to her husband, and in a husband loving his wife. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for marriage, Lord. I thank you for the gift of it. I thank you, God, for how it shows us your son. And I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in pursuing godly marriages, God, in this church, and that it would be our delight to do so. And God, in the difficult times, I pray that you'd strengthen us and help us. And Lord, for those of us who are single, we pray that marriage may be a reminder of Christ and of the good gift that we have in him. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.